Morning. Thanks for having me back. I always enjoy being here, and I'm fairly local, so it's easy. So appreciate that. We're supposed to talk about voices, so let's do that. Last week, I was at a conference, and I was there all week. It was a working vacation for me and my family. I worked, spoke 8 times at this place, and they vacationed. And in the first session I was speaking at, which was 2 Sundays ago, they had a musical performer before me that did a whole set, and it was Anthony Evans. If you know that name, he's the son of Tony Evans. He's a worship leader, just a phenomenal vocalist, and he was a contestant. I don't know if that's what you're supposed to call them, on The Voice a few seasons ago, that show. I don't know what network it's on. You know, where they hit the buttons and Christina Aguilera turns around. So it's just an absolutely stirring performance, amazing voice, amazing vocalist. And my son Isaac was with me. He's 7 years old, and Isaac loves music and was completely captivated by Anthony's performance, just focused on him. This was an amazing thing. But what's interesting, a few days later, I'm walking with Isaac somewhere to the pool, I don't know where, and holding his hand, and he says to me out of the blue, he says, "Dad, I think I know what God is calling me to do when I grow up." I said, "Really, what's that?" "I think I'm supposed to be a singer." Now, okay, the thought occurred to me, is God actually speaking to my son and telling him to be a singer? Maybe. I believe a 7-year-old can have a genuine communion with God, and maybe the Spirit of God was beginning to nudge him in a certain direction. We see that in the Old Testament with Samuel and God's voice speaking to him. Okay, it's possible. There was another possibility, however, and that is, I know my son very well. He's incredibly extroverted. He loves a crowd. He loves to perform. And here he was a few days earlier seeing thousands of people cheer Anthony Evans give this amazing performance. And in Isaac's mind, he may have been thinking, wouldn't that be cool? Right? So we had this great conversation about how, you know, you have time to figure out what God is calling you to, and if you really want to pursue music, we'll see, you know, that takes time to develop, and if you're really gifted, you know, on and on and on. So we had this good conversation. But what was interesting to me about it is, at 7 years old, he's already trying to figure out which voice is God's and which is his own. What is God saying to me, and what is maybe the world saying to me? At 7, it's already beginning. The same struggle carries on throughout our lives. What voice is God's, and what is the voice of the world? What voice should I be listening to, and which one should I be ignoring? How do you tell the difference? That's sort of what I want to talk about this morning. What voice are you listening to? What voice is guiding your life? Because whatever voice we listen to is going to not only determine the trajectory of our lives, it's also going to determine our destiny. To do that, we're going to look at a story from early in Jesus' ministry where 2 different voices were speaking to him. And these 2 voices continued to speak to him throughout his ministry. And they're the same 2 voices that are speaking to us every day. And we need to have the discernment to tell the difference. So we're actually going to look at the passage that you saw in the video a few moments ago about baptism in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 16, and then we're going to continue on into chapter 4. So Jesus has just kind of begun his public ministry. He meets his cousin John the Baptist at the banks of the Jordan River, and he's baptized there in front of the crowds. It says in Matthew 3, verse 16, Jesus was baptized, and immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice, this is the first voice he hears from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then continuing into chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, here's the second voice, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. So in the story, Jesus' ministry begins with two different voices speaking to him. There is the voice of his heavenly Father that he hears at his baptism, declaring, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then immediately after that, he goes out into the wilderness and he encounters the second voice, the voice of the enemy. And his voice says, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Prove it. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and be lifted up. Prove it. Take control of the world now. Gain power over the kingdoms. Prove you are the Son of God. These are the same two voices that speak to us every day of our lives. And they have very different messages for us. So what I want to do this morning is walk through three different messages that the voice of our Heavenly Father and the voice of our enemy or the voice of the world communicate to us all the time. And I'd like you to begin to think through in your own life, what does the evidence suggest you are listening to? Which voice is really driving you? So the first area, the first message, area of message where these two voices differ has to do with our value. One voice says that our value is rooted in our identity. The other voice says our value is rooted in our impact. Have you heard of the Daisy Cutter? The Daisy Cutter is the largest non-nuclear weapon in the Army's arsenal. It's a 15,000-pound bomb that was developed during Vietnam to clear huge swaths of jungle. They drop this thing and just clear every bit of vegetation so that they could expose the enemy and, in some cases, kill them. Well, the interesting thing is the Army still uses the Daisy Cutter bomb, even though we're not fighting a war in a jungle area. I mean, Afghanistan doesn't have jungles. And it's interesting because we now have laser-guided precision missiles that can, you know, strike and kill an ant or something, right? They're these pinpoint accuracy. So why do they drop a Daisy Cutter? Well, the Army's explicit about it. The only reason they still drop a 15,000-pound bomb is to scare the out of the enemy, right? It's just intimidation. Because when one of these things goes off, everyone just goes, forget it, I'm out of here. They just drop their weapons and walk away because it is that frightening in experience. You see, for sometimes in warfare, impact is more important than precision. And when that's the case, a 15,000-pound bomb pretty much does the deal. Well, a lot of us kind of view life this way. We believe that the essence of life is making an impact. And the bigger the impact you have, the more significant your life is. This is what the world says to us all the time. Think about who is celebrated in our culture. It's the world changers. It's the Steve Jobs and the Barack Obamas and the people who have a massive impact in the world, sometimes for good, sometimes for evil. But they're the ones that stir our imaginations. They're the ones whose faces you see on Time magazine. They're the ones who get celebrated. Impact determines significance. Now, the problem is, this same value has definitely infiltrated the Christian community and the church. As I said, I go to Christian conferences, I go to ministry conferences all the time, it's just part of my job. And what bothers me is in many of these settings, the message I hear again and again and again, sometimes explicitly but very often implicitly, is the same message. It's the message that your value is proportional to your impact. I call it the Daisy Cutter Doctrine. The bigger the impact you have, the more legitimate you are, the more important you are, the more celebrated you are, the more valuable you are. The impact of that, ironically, message on my peers in ministry is devastating. And it's devastating to many of the younger Christian college students that I've mentored in the last few years, because what it does to us is it says, I need to achieve more and more and more and more. I need to have a church as big as that guy's church. I need to have a global impact the way that ministry is having a global impact. I need to solve the problem of poverty in the next 30 days, and I need to transform this city for Christ, and I need to, you know, end abortion, or I need to go on a culture crusade to do this or do that. Now, many of these things are good things. We would love to see poverty ended. We'd love to see everyone have knowledge of Christ. We'd love to see social injustices end. We would love all of that. It'd be good. But the problem I'm seeing in so many of my peers in ministry, and so many Christians in general, is the drive to have an impact is rooted in something dark. It's rooted in a deep, dark suspicion that I don't really matter, that I'm not valuable, that I'm not worthy of love unless I make an impact. And so what's driving us out into the culture, into mission, or into whatever it is, very often, is not a sense of God's love, but a fear that I have to prove my value, make an impact. This is exactly what the enemy says to Jesus. Remember, the voice of the Heavenly Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." It's a voice of declaration, of identity. But then he goes out into the wilderness, and what does the enemy say? If you are the Son of God, prove it. Do something spectacular. Do something relevant. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself off the temple in front of all the people of Jerusalem and be lifted up on angels' wings. Take possession of the power of the world. Prove you are the Son of God. Your value is determined by your impact. That's not the voice of the Heavenly Father. That is the voice of the world speaking to us. So the question is this: do you believe that you are inherently valuable simply because of who you are? That you are a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God? Do you believe he loves you and accepts you simply because of who you are? Because you belong to him and were created in his image? Or do you believe your value and significance in this world requires impact? And you're chasing after more and more and more of it because you're driven, not by love, but by fear. One of my very good friends is Phil Vischer. He lives out here in West Chicago, and we do a weekly podcast together, which this summer was ranked new and noteworthy on iTunes. It's really quite funny. Phil, if you don't know the name, was the guy who created VeggieTales. So that computer-generated produce that talks about God and tells you that he loves you very much and made you special and all that. So VeggieTales at one point, which was produced by Big Idea Productions, his company, Phil's company, was the second largest distributor of children's videos in the world, second only to Disney, right? Huge enterprise that was doing really, really well for many years. And Phil attributed the growth of that company and a lot of his drive to the way he was raised. He grew up as multiple generations of missionaries and Christian upbringing, but he said in the environment he grew up in, the people who were most celebrated in the Christian community he described as the Rockefellers of the Christian world. These were the most entrepreneurial, successful, biggest impact kind of people. And so this led him to conclude that if he was really valuable in the world, if he was going to be really significant to the kingdom of God, he had to make a big impact. This is what he wrote. "God would never call us from greater impact to lesser impact. It's all about how many kids did you invite to Sunday school? How many souls have you won? How big is your church? How many people will be in heaven because of your efforts? It's about impact, man." That was the message he accepted and heard throughout his upbringing in a Christian environment. And so as he's creating the VeggieTales characters and the videos, and he sees the kind of bad values that are being taught in popular children's media, Phil concocts a vision, a dream, that he thinks will honor God and his kingdom. And his dream was to become the Christian Walt Disney, to absolutely transform children's media in Western culture, to have it conform more to Christian biblical values. It's a good idea. It's a good calling. It's probably something that needs to be done. And so he strove and strove and strove to do this. And then he tells the story that at the height of this, he was reading the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. And he remarked to his wife that if that's what it looks like to be a Christian, I'm not sure I am one because I don't have any of that in my life. He was so driven to accomplish something great for God that he wasn't actually living in communion with God. And then in 2002, it all came crashing down. Big Idea went bankrupt through some pretty bizarre things that happened. Phil lost control of his company. It was sold off. Now resides, I think DreamWorks currently owns VeggieTales. He lost control of the characters, everything. His whole dream was shattered. And he went into a season of deep reflection about what happened. I thought God wanted me to change the world for him, to have an impact. Why did he take it away from me? He started searching scripture. This is what he wrote. The more I dove into scripture, the more I realized that I had been deluded. I'd grown up drinking a dangerous cocktail, a mix of the gospel, the Protestant work ethic, and the American dream. The Savior I was following seemed, in hindsight, equal parts Jesus, Ben Franklin, and Henry Ford. My eternal value was rooted in what I could accomplish. For most of Phil's life, he'd been listening to the wrong voice. He'd been listening to the voice that says, you want to be significant? You want to be loved? You want to be valued? Then prove it and make an impact. And it brought him to the point of destruction. Since then, he's learned to listen to the voice of his Heavenly Father. The voice that says, you are my beloved son. You are intrinsically valuable. Not because of what you're doing, but because of who you are. Value does not come from impact. It comes from our identity in Christ. If we get that wrong, we're going to be driven to do things for the wrong reason. This is why 1,700 pastors a month drop out of ministry in the United States. Because many of them are attracted into ministry for the wrong reason. Not because they're genuinely called or gifted, but because they've been told all their life that if you want to be significant, you need to be in ministry. And then they get there and they burn out. Value does not come from your impact. It comes from your identity. Which voice are you listening to? Even in the church, the wrong voice is heard very often. That's the first area, our value. Does it come from our impact or identity? Here's the second message where these voices differ. It has to do with happiness. Does happiness come from immediate gratification or from infinite gratification? I don't have to convince you that we live in a culture of immediate gratification. You go to the grocery store and virtually every product on the shelf is instant something, right? Instant rice, instant mashed potatoes, instant pudding, instant coffee. It's all instant, 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 because we hate to wait for anything. And that's only accelerated now in a digital age. We sit around and actually complain about the fact that my phone won't get me information from the other side of the planet in faster than 5 seconds. Do we understand what radical and crazy times we live in when that's a complaint? This summer, you may not have noticed, but Pepsi-Cola came out with a new marketing campaign. Really interesting one. It really captures the message of our world. Their marketing campaign is now, live for now. And what's really interesting about it is this is the first time in the company's history that they have a single global marketing campaign. Which means in every market throughout the entire world, they're sending the same message. In the past, you'd have to diversify your message to accommodate to the cultural kind of diversity of the planet. Well, now globalization has come to the point where they don't need multiple messages. They can give one single message to the entire world, and it's able to be received. And so Pepsi put out a press release about this. Here's what they said. Pepsi conducted extensive global research, and Live for Now reflects the insight that Pepsi fans all around the world desire to capture the excitement of right now. This is now the global message of our whole world. Live for right now. Instant gratification. Don't wait, don't persevere, don't sacrifice, don't delay. Now, it's all about now. There was a billboard put up in Chicago a few years ago by a law firm that gave the same general message with a slightly different application. All it said was, life is short, get a divorce. Same message though, right? Life's short, live for now, be happy right now. And if you're not happy right now, you're justified in throwing off anything that's inhibiting your happiness, including your spouse. This is the message of the world. It's saying that happiness comes immediately, and if it has to be waited for, it's not real happiness. Now, here's the problem. You can't actually be an adult and live that way. Maturity, the very definition of maturity, is the ability to delay gratification. A baby has no capacity to delay gratification. They scream and cry because they want it now. And the whole process of childhood is basically getting people to wait for things, right? Delay gratification. There's a psychiatrist who's written a number of books about this named M. Scott Peck. Here's how he defines it in one of his books. Delaying gratification is a process of scheduling the pain and pleasure of life in such a way as to enhance the pleasure by meeting and experiencing the pain first and getting it over with. It's the only decent way to live. This is anything meaningful that's achieved in life is achieved by accepting pain first and gratification later. Education. Education stinks, right? Doing homework is not always fun. Why do we do it? Why do we tell our kids to stay in school? Why do we make them do their homework instead of play video games all day when they don't want to do it? Because we know if you do the hard thing first, down the road, you're going to be happier. You're going to be better off, right? Exercise stinks. I hate it. Why do I do it? Because I know if I exercise and go through that pain now, I'm going to be happier later, right? There are days when marriage stinks, where I'm not getting my needs and desires satisfied. Why do I persevere in a relationship with my wife, which sometimes takes hard work? Because down the road, it's better as a result. But we live in a culture that tells us again and again and again, don't wait, don't sacrifice, don't work hard, just be happy now. And we wonder why our culture is deteriorating, why we're up to our eyeballs in debt personally and as a nation, why our families are breaking down at an accelerating rate. Let me give you a shocking reality. It's not because of gay marriage. It's because we as a people can't delay gratification, and being a family and being married takes a lot of sacrifice and a lot of work. And in a culture that is becoming more and more adolescent, we can't persevere through it. We've come to deify immediate gratification. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because this is exactly what the enemy tempts Jesus with. He takes him to a high point and gives him a vision of all the nations of the earth and their glory, and he says to Jesus, I'll give it to you all right now if you'll worship me. The interesting thing about this particular temptation is Jesus knows that the nations are already destined to be his. You get this clearly from Scripture. Colossians 1, all things were made through Christ and for Christ. And through Christ, all things have been reconciled to him. The nations belong to him. Philippians chapter 2, because of Jesus' obedience, God has given him the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that he is Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus has passed through the heavens, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and all things, all powers and authorities have been made subject to him. Go to Revelation. The kings of the nations bring their glory into the city in which Christ is king, right? He's King of kings, Lord of lords. All of Scripture, again and again and again, speaks of the fact that Jesus is sovereign over all things and all nations. So what is the devil really tempting him with? What he's saying to him is, you can have it the easy way. I'm giving you a shortcut. Your father wants you to die. He wants you to suffer. He wants you to go to the cross. I'm going to give it to you without that. You can have it right now. Just bow down and worship me. This is the voice of the world. The voice of the world says you can have it right now. You can have joy and happiness and pleasure right now. No sacrifice. And that's what the enemy was saying to Jesus. You can have it all right now without having to go to the cross. Jesus responds to him by saying, get away from me. For the scriptures say you are to worship God alone and serve him only. What Jesus acknowledges is, you might be able to give me immediate happiness, but in the will of my Father is infinite happiness. Infinite joy, infinite pleasure. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 12, Because the writer of Hebrews in that text explains exactly why Jesus goes to the cross. And despite what popular Christian music will tell you, Jesus did not think of you above all. What did he think about? Hebrews 12 says it. He endures the shame of the cross for the joy that is set before him. In other words, when Jesus is suffering before he goes to his death, he endures it. He puts up with it because he knows what's coming on the other side. He can see ahead to the resurrection. He knows that he is going to be given the name above all names. He knows that all the nations will be made subject to him and that every enemy will be put under his footstool. He sees the joy that's ahead. The Christian faith is not a faith that asks you to give up joy. The Christian faith is one that invites you to maximize it. But here's the thing. In the Christian faith, joy is not immediate, but it is infinite. The voice of the Father says, is take up your cross and follow me. Sacrifice in the present. Give up your will and your desires now in order to maximize them later. Remember that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13 of the treasure in the field? It says a guy goes into a field, stumbles upon this hidden treasure, realizes its value, and then goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy that field. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. The guy isn't sacrificing anything, is he? He's getting more for what he gives up. Jesus is inviting us to maximize our pleasure. But in order to get it, you have to sacrifice in the present. You see what I mean? The problem that so many of us have is not that we desire too much. It's we desire too little. C.S. Lewis captures this point in a brilliant quote. Listen to this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, what's the reward promised to us? Eternal communion with God himself. There is nothing more valuable than God. That's what is offered to us. Eternal communion with the most valuable thing in existence. To possess God. If we understood that, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The voice of this world, the voice of our enemy, wants you to settle for something less. And he tempts you to it by offering it to you right now. The voice of our Heavenly Father calls us to something infinitely better. Infinite happiness. Infinite value. But it means taking up our cross now in order to achieve that later. So as you think about your life, which voice are you listening to? The voice that's constantly tempting you to things in the present, or the voice that's calling you to understand the value of what lies ahead? So those are the first two things. Our identity, does it come from our value, does it come from our identity or our impact? And secondly, happiness, is it found in immediate gratification or infinite gratification? Here's the third thing, strength. Where is strength to be found? Courage. Does it come from amassing the power our world offers to us? Or does it come from prayer? In Tijuana, Mexico, there's a prison where 6,000 of Mexico's most notorious criminals are housed. These are the drug lords, the murderers, the worst of the worst. It's called La Mesa Prison. These men are the absolute most despised, most dangerous criminals in Mexico. And yet, when a little 80-year-old woman, whom they call Mama, walks through that prison, they just melt in front of her. Her name is Mother Antonia, and she ministers to these men every day. She prays with them. She counsels them to seek forgiveness from their victims. She advocates on their behalf, because in a corrupt society like much of Mexico, it's really difficult to get medical treatment, clean water, medicine, fair just treatment to these prisoners. She advocates on their behalf, and they adore her for it. She calls them her sons. They call her mother. And what's fascinating is at the end of the day, after she's ministered to these men, she doesn't leave the prison. Because for over 30 years, she has lived in a prison cell right alongside these men, voluntarily. She identifies with them in their struggle. Now, here's the crazy part. 80-something-year-old Mother Antonia has not always been Mother Antonia. In her earlier life, she was Mary Clark Brenner, a blonde Hollywood socialite who lived in Beverly Hills. She was married twice, divorced twice, raised 7 children. And after her children had grown and left home, in her communion with God, she sensed a call to sell everything she had, drive south into Tijuana, and take up residence to minister to the worst of the worst. Now, she's totally transformed that community in the prison, but it's still a very dangerous place. And in 2008, a really terrible riot broke out in the prison. The prisoners didn't feel like they were being treated fairly. Somehow they seized weapons, they took hostages, got really ugly. All this happened when Mother Antonia was not in the prison. She was out doing something else. She came back at nighttime, and the prison was surrounded by police officers and soldiers. They had it on lockdown. They shut down all the electricity to the prison, which was pitch black. Gunfire was heard randomly. Mother Antonia shows up, and she goes to the police officer in charge and begs to be let into the prison so that she can end this riot. And they said, no, you can't go in there. It's way too dangerous. And she says to them, I'm not afraid, because perfect love drives out fear. And she argued with them for a while, and they had no power over this little woman, so they eventually let her in. And she walks into the middle of this gunfight in this dark riot in the prison. And she finally finds one of the prisoners that she recognized named Blackie, and she fell down on her knees in front of him and started begging him to end the riot. This is what she said. It's not right that you're locked up here hungry and thirsty. We can take care of those things, but this isn't the way to do it. I'll help you make it better, but first you have to give me the guns. I beg you to put down the weapons. And then Blackie responded to her mother, as soon as we heard your voice, we dropped the guns out of the window. How does this happen? How does a woman who's a socialite in Beverly Hills find the courage to take up residence in the worst prison in Mexico? How does she find the courage, the capacity, the strength to minister to these incredibly broken people, to care for them, to love them, to reach out to their families? And how does she do that? And how does she find the courage, an 82-year-old woman, to walk into a gun battle in a prison riot? It comes from the same place where Jesus found the courage to endure the mockings and the hatred and the cross. The same place where Jesus found the courage to forgive the very people who were in the process of murdering him. The same place where Jesus finds the courage to minister to the lowly and the broken, and to reach out to those despite the damage to his own reputation. That kind of strength does not come from this world. It comes from prayer. And by prayer, I don't mean offering up requests to God to do what we want. By prayer, I mean living in rich, deep communion with God, where our spirit mingles with his spirit and we are ever aware of his presence with us. That's where Jesus found that kind of strength. That's where Mother Antonia found that strength. She began every day at 5 a.m. with an hour of solitude in communion with God. The enemy comes to us. The voice of the world comes to us and says, if you're afraid, the way to overcome your fear is through control. And the way you get control in this world is by getting more money, getting more education, getting more power, getting more influence. Get all that stuff around you and insulate yourself from the dangers of this world by gaining control. This is what the enemy says to Jesus. You're hungry? You're worried about starving? Take control. Make these stones into bread. You want to show everybody who you really are? Take control. Jump off the top of the temple and show them your power. You want control? Here are the nations. Come and take them. That's the voice of the world. That's the voice of the enemy. The voice of our Heavenly Father tells us control is an illusion. You never had it. You never will. Rather than grasping at control, come and find comfort and security in my presence. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be good to you, for you are my beloved child in whom I'm pleased. Mother Antonia, Jesus, were able to surrender control and follow the will of God. And they were incredibly powerful and dangerous people because they were not afraid. Interestingly, later in Jesus' ministry, the evil one comes to him again with the same message, the same voice. If you recall, Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, and he tells his followers, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to surrender myself to evil men, and they're going to kill me. I'm going to give up control. And Peter says, are you nuts? You're going to go into Jerusalem, and you're going to take over control. You're going to start a revolution. We're going to kick them out, and we're going to take over. This will never happen to you. And you remember how Jesus responds? Get behind me, Satan. For you are thinking the thoughts of men, not the thoughts of God. The voice of this world will always say to us, if you're afraid, get control. And the voice of God says, if you are afraid, come to me. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Prayer. Prayer is where we find real strength, real power, real communion. Henry Nouwen writes about this beautifully. It's an extended quote. I invite you to just try to maybe even close your eyes and just listen to what he says. He's answering the question, why is prayer important? He says, it's important because it's the place in which you can listen to the voice of the one who calls you the beloved. To pray is to listen to the one who calls you my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and to let that voice resound in your whole being. And what difference does this make? He goes on. If you keep this in mind, that you're the beloved, you can deal with an enormous amount of success as well as an enormous amount of failure without losing your identity. Because your identity is in that you are the beloved. Long before your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, your teachers, your church, or anyone touched you in a loving or a wounding way, long before you were rejected by some people or praised by others, that voice has always been there. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That love was there before you were born, and it will be there after you die. Think about Jesus' own ministry. At times, he was at the height of popularity and power. Beginning of John chapter 6, it says multitudes are following him, fascinated by him, by his miracles and his healings. By the end of John chapter 6, how many are following him? Everyone left. He started teaching some crazy stuff about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and they're like, forget it, we're out of here. Everyone left except the 12. And by the end of his ministry, as he's dying on the cross, where are the 12? They'd abandoned him also. How was Jesus able to maintain his strength, his perseverance, his love, his forgiveness? It wasn't contingent on his circumstances. He was able to do it because he lived in perpetual communion with his Father, and he knew exactly who he was. He's the Son of God, holy and dearly loved. Many of you have lives that go like this. Ups and downs, financially, relationally, health, whatever. But you realize that your strength doesn't come from your circumstances. It doesn't come from your ability to control what's going on around you. Real strength comes from hearing the voice of God every moment of every day in every circumstance, saying to you, you belong to me. And through me, you can do all things. We love to quote that verse from Ephesians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We never want to quote the verse before it. Because in the verse before it, Paul talks about how he knows what it is to suffer and what it is to be in want and to be in pain and to be rejected. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is, my communion with Christ makes my circumstances irrelevant. Do you believe real strength comes from communion with God? Or from grasping power in this world? Let me wrap up with this. I have no doubt that many of you here have called yourself a Christian all your life. I really don't care what you call yourself. What I care about is whose voice are you listening to? As you examine your life, is it marked by a ravenous drive to make an impact because you're worried that you're not really significant? Is it driven by immediate gratification, the inability to delay self-satisfaction because you just want it right now? And is it driven by fear that results in grasping at control, wealth, education, power, relationships, whatever it is that makes you feel safe? If you call yourself a Christian and your life is marked by those things, you have to ask yourself, whose voice have you been listening to? What if you began listening to the voice that calls you my beloved son, my beloved daughter? What if you realize that your value is not about what you achieve? It's rooted in who you are as a child of God. And that real joy is not going to be found in the messages of this world, but real joy comes in gaining that treasure in the field. The one thing in all of existence of infinite value, which is God himself. And what if you lived your life in a way that was without fear, free to love, to forgive, to serve, because your life was one of prayer and constant communion and hearing the voice of God calling you his beloved? That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to hear the voice of God calling you his beloved child and following it every day. Let's end by bowing our heads and in prayer, inviting God to speak those words to us. Our gracious Lord, I pray for myself and my sisters and brothers here that you would give us ears to hear. Illuminate us through your Spirit to see your value and to recognize your voice calling us your children. I pray for those of us who frequently listen to the voice of the world, the voice of our enemy, tempting us away. Lord, forgive us our failures. Give us the grace to forgive ourselves and draw us closer to you. And Lord, I pray for those who have had no communion with you, who don't know what it is to be your child, that both now and in the moments ahead, the days ahead, they would carve out space so that they might hear you calling them. Welcome them to your embrace the way you've welcomed so many of us. And Lord, I ask that as we hear your voice, as we're filled with your presence, you would empower us to be people of love and grace, kindness, goodness, mercy in this very broken, hurting world that has been led astray by the voice of the evil one. Bless us all as your children. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.